As you think about churches, I'm sure that over the course of the years that Grace is involved in this church, that it's had different emphases over the years. Different pastors have a way of bringing different focuses to the church. But as you think about First Baptist Church in 2011, and you think about the distinctives of what you think are the distinctives or the distinctive of First Baptist Church, what would it be? I mean, when you go to different churches, you discover that probably every church has a certain distinctive. Some churches share similar distinctives, and some are rather unique. But as you think about this church, what would you say is the primary distinctive that comes to your mind? As you try to think about that, you might think about it from the perspective of visiting some other churches. There are some churches that you go to where their distinctive is a certain theology. Maybe they have a very strong Calvinistic theology, and it flavors everything that they do as a church. It flavors the choice of their hymns. It flavors the type of sermons that are preached. Even the whole emphasis on outreach is impacted by the view of this church, that it is really all of God and very little of human beings. On the other hand, there are some churches that have a distinctive that is very focused on free will, and everything in the church is really around choice and freedom that people have. And that, too, affects songs and sermons and curricula that are used. And it's not necessarily a bad thing to have a distinctive about theology. There are some churches that have a distinctive of tradition. You go to that church and you realize that the way they are worshiping today is the way they were worshiping 50 years ago. And you can tell that because most of the people in the congregation are all from 50 years ago or more. Then there are churches that are almost anti-tradition. And you go into those churches and the emphasis is on doing something new and whatever is trendy and trying something different. Probably just about every church has certain distinctives. It might be fellowship, that it's such a tight-knit group of people that as you come together, sometimes you feel that love, but sometimes you can almost feel excluded from that love because there's such a bond that's already there, it's hard to break into that. Well, as you think about other churches, again, I ask you to think about First Baptist Church. What is the distinctive of this church? And I ask the question not just for curiosity's sake, but I think the kind of distinctive that we are as a church clearly must matter to God. I think there are all kinds of good things that churches can do and all types of things that churches can be about. But there have to be certain things that are more in tune with what God wants than others. So one of the questions we should ask is not only what is the distinctive of our church, but what would God want the distinctive of this church to be? Now, to try to sort out the value and the need for the right distinctive, I just want to tell you about a church. We'll call it First Church. And First Church was a church that had all kinds of potential. It was a church that was built in a cosmopolitan center where people from various walks of life would come through the doors of the church. People in that community came from diverse cultural backgrounds. And First Church was started by a church planter who had a vision that somehow by having a church in this city, he might somehow reach the world. And with the people that were involved in First Church, there was so much potential. I mean, most of us, when we visit certain churches, we know that there's a skew in the gift mix of the church. Quite often, the gifting of the pastor influences the gifts in the church. There are churches, for example, that have a strong emphasis on teaching, and oftentimes, usually, the pastor is a strong teacher. And there are some churches that have a strong emphasis on service, and that's maybe because the pastor or the church leaders are very merciful, serving kind of people. But this church, First Church, was a church that was gifted with every gift. I mean, you could find people in this church that were able to do whatever God wanted them to do. So the potential of this church was great. A church located in a cosmopolitan center, a church with all the gifts that were necessary spiritually to carry out the task that God had given to them. And yet, First Church was a mess. If you were to visit First Church, one of the things you would notice when you walked in the door to the church is that there were little factions throughout the church. There were different people who really were at odds with other people in the church, and they didn't get along, and it became obvious that the church was all divided up. And in addition to the divisiveness that was part of the church, it was a church that really was much more like the world than the set-apart people of God. It was a church where the people were influenced by the culture around them, and they brought that culture into church. And as a result, when you visited that church, you really felt quite often that you were just going to another function like you would in some other part of town. There wasn't much of a distinction between what these people were like at church and what they were like at work or at home. The church was in the world, but there was every bit as much of the world in First Church. And because of that sort of secular mentality, there wasn't a strong moral standing of the church. In fact, there was a moral scandal in the church that the most scandalous part at First Church was this scandal didn't scandalize anyone. There was actually a man who was sleeping with his mother, and people in the church knew about it. But they chalked it up to being people of grace and not wanting to be judgmental. So First Church didn't really have much of a strong moral stand. And with the different divisions and with the slack morality, there was also fights between people, so that one person in the church was suing another person in the church. And it was just chaos. And to make matters even worse, with all of the abilities they had, the supernatural gifts that they had in this church, there was an arrogance about this church. An arrogance between people in the church and an arrogance of this church with others. They kind of looked down on people who didn't have their viewpoint, who didn't share their distinctive. First Church, if you haven't guessed it, is a real church. It is the church of Corinth. And it is a church that, if we notice what happened in that church in the book of 1 Corinthians, I think there are things we can learn that will help us avoid some of the pitfalls and the problems that that church had. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul was the one who was the church planter who had planted the church in Corinth. Most likely he writes this letter about 55 A.D. He'd probably started the church maybe 52 A.D. when he was on his second missionary journey. And now he's traveled on and he's been in the town of Ephesus. And having spent most of three years in Ephesus, he writes to the people in Corinth because he's heard word that things aren't going so well in the church. One person in the church, Chloe, has sent word to him, and apparently there have been some letters that have been exchanged, and so Paul is aware that there have been problems at First Church in Corinth. And really, this letter that Paul writes that we have, that we know of as 1 Corinthians, is a response to the problems that existed in that church. So Paul begins, as he does most of his letters, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That greeting, as you know from reading through the New Testament, is fairly similar. It was a pretty standard greeting, much like when we write a letter and we start out, "Dear so-and-so," that just the form that we use. But even so, as Paul writes this, there are a few things that we notice. We know that Paul wrote this with this fellow by the name of Sosthenes at his side. Perhaps Sosthenes was the secretary. We don't know really anything about this man. All we know is that he apparently was known to the Corinthians. Perhaps he was a man mentioned in the book of Acts in Corinth who came to faith. But it's all conjecture as to who he was. But somehow, Paul wanted to make sure that Sosthenes was remembered to this church. Wherever you go in the Bible, you discover that people matter to God. That being part of a church family, being connected to individuals with real names and whose lives are intertwined, really matters. It did to Paul, it did to the church in Corinth. Then when you think about what the problems were that I mentioned about this church, it's interesting that when Paul speaks of them in verse 2, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Despite their performance, Paul notices their potential. These are people who are set apart to be different, called to be holy. And I think it's important for us, whether it's how you feel about yourself or how you feel about others in the church, that it's very easy for us to judge by virtue of performance. But we need to recognize that we've been called to reach to our potential in Christ. As people for whom Christ has died, who've been indwelt with by the Holy Spirit, we're called not just to settle for what's easy or what comes natural, but to strive to trust God for what is supernatural and what He can do in and through us. And Paul held out their potential, didn't focus on their performance. And I just want to skip down to, we'll come back to the Thanksgiving part in verses 4 through 8. But beginning in verse 10, this is the first issue that Paul faces. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. As we learn about this church, you need to know a couple things about Corinth to appreciate it. Corinth was a town south of Athens. If you're familiar with the country of Greece, there's a little isthmus that's at the southern part of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and Corinth sits right at the where the land comes together, and it became a place where people that didn't want to travel around the end of the peninsula would come through a channel, and it was kind of like the Panama Canal, only it went through Corinth. And because of that, Corinth became a very important center of commerce. Before the Roman Empire, about 200 years before Christ, Corinth was a city that may have even eclipsed Athens in terms of its significance. I mean, it was in a very significant strategic place. And because of its location, Corinth was a place not only of commerce, but a place of wealth. People would go there and they would make their fortunes. But because of the nature of how well this Grecian city was doing, when the Romans came along, they recognized that it was a place that was dangerous to them. And so in about 146 B.C., the city was destroyed by the Romans. And finally, in time, the Romans realized that maybe it wasn't the smartest thing in the world to have burned up the city and destroyed it because it was such an important place. So around 44 A.D., the city was reestablished. And, 44 B.C., the city was reestablished. And it almost immediately began to grow again. And it became a significant center, no longer just of Greek culture, but because the Romans had established it. It was Roman and Greek, and it had merchants, and it had artists, and it had people from all over the world that were coming through. When you think about this city, it was like San Francisco and Los Angeles and Las Vegas and New York City all rolled into one. And you think about the strengths of those cities. And you think about the weaknesses of those cities. And those things were largely true of Corinth as well. It was a powerful city, a city of affluence, but a city of great vice as well. I like the way that Gordon Fee in his commentary kind of sums up his explanation about the background of the city. He says, the picture that emerges is one of a predominantly Gentile community, the majority of whom were at the lower end of the socioeconomic ladder, although, and this is speaking about the church, not the city, although there were two or three wealthy families in the church. As former pagans, they brought to the Christian faith a Hellenistic worldview and attitude toward ethical behavior. Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is what the book of 1 Corinthians attempts to do. So this city, with all of its cultural influence, had influenced the church. And that's always the case, no matter how pure the church may try to be, we're always influenced by the culture around us, and that was certainly true of the Corinthians. So when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to people who are largely affected by the predominant cultural values of the day, and one of the things that we need to understand to appreciate what's going on is one of the cultural issues of that day was sophistry, an emphasis on wisdom and listening to people who had a great deal to say. And the people of Corinth would like to listen to the great teachers and to be impressed by the rhetoric of these great leaders. And so when we get to this first thing that Paul addresses in his letter, He's addressing the fact that there are people who were attracted to different Christian leaders. But I think their attraction to them was along the lines of what the culture said. It was the people that impressed them, the people they wanted to identify with. And so they were divided as a church. Some people thought that Cephas or Peter was the person that they wanted to identify with. Other people said Apollos was the most important. Some said Paul was. But the reality is, as you read through this letter, you discover that there aren't really that many people that are big fans of the Apostle Paul. So as Paul writes this letter, you get the sense that he has to write it walking on eggshells a little bit. He has to be very careful that he can confront problems without alienating his audience. But this is what characterized this church. It was a church that was very much into the philosophies of its day, and that infected the church. So when Paul says this church that you need to agree with one another, not have divisions, what is it that was going on when he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, Cephas, another, I follow Christ? Well, one thing is certain to me, and that is that if you were to ask Peter or Paul or Apollos what mattered most to them, it would not be to have people who identified so much with them that they alienated themselves from other people. In fact, they would tell you, don't focus on me. I'm just a servant focused on Christ. But what had happened, and what oftentimes happens, is that we get so caught up with the distinctives that we're known by the things that distinguish us rather than the most important thing. Paul and Apollos and Peter, they were all followers of Jesus Christ. But these were people who, instead of all going the same direction, being followers of Christ, they were all identifying themselves in different ways. I think the title, when one person says, I follow Christ, in the context of this book, it's like, I have it right. You may follow Paul and you may follow Peter, but I follow Jesus and I know what I'm doing. You don't. The reality is, we'll see in a minute, that having a focus on what Christ has done is the distinctive that matters most. But when we identify with sub-distinctives, when we identify with personalities or with certain teachings, then we're likely to be at odds with each other. And you see that in the church today all over the place. There are churches that are people who identify themselves with certain denominations. There are people who would say, well, those people definitely can't be followers of Christ. And granted, what you believe matters. But sometimes we make sub-issues the main issue and make the main thing nothing at all. And I think that's what was happening in the church of Corinth. I can tell you in our church that it matters what you believe. Your theology is important. But sometimes you find people who are strong Calvinists who act as if people who are strong Arminians, Calvinists being people who believe that God is completely sovereign, and Arminians believing that God is sovereign, but somehow we have free choice to do whatever we want under that. And you find people in the extremes of those questioning whether the other people even belong in the kingdom. And we make good things the most important thing. And we make the most important thing not matter at all. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who was once asked if he thought he would see John Wesley in heaven. Jonathan Edwards was the great Puritan preacher, and he was a strong Calvinist. And John Wesley was more on the Arminian spectrum. So there were those who followed them that, you know, had their fights. So when Edwards was asked, "Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" Edwards said, "No, I don't think I will. I will be so far from the throne, and he'll be so much closer to it than I will, that I probably won't be able to see him." See, Edwards understood that those distinctives that seemed to matter to those who followed were not the main distinctive. The problem of the people in Corinth was they were majoring on the minors. They were impressed with what people said and how they behaved, and not with the thing that was most important. The fact is, Peter and Apollos and Paul and Christ all came as ministers for one reason: to point people to the fact that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why when Paul even talks about baptism, I don't think Paul didn't care about baptism, but he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" These are all rhetorical questions. Obviously, Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. And they were not baptized in the name of Paul. The focus is not on Paul or on Apollos or Peter. It's on what Christ has done. But they've been majoring on the wrong things. And so Paul says, "I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you." Well, and he goes through and says, "Well, there are a few of you that I baptized, but I wouldn't want to contribute to this schism that seems to align people with certain people." It's not that baptism is not important. It's just that it's secondary in importance to what matters most. And he says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You see, the problem seems to be that these were people who were impressed with human wisdom, with charisma. And Paul didn't necessarily stack up as well as the fiery Peter or Apollos. But what matters to Paul, and what matters most of all, is the gospel. Being focused on the thing that we are here for, to tell people about Jesus Christ. That no matter what else you do, if you get that part wrong, the rest really doesn't matter. And as important as theology is, as important as baptism may be, as important as going to the right church may be, if people don't recognize that they're sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ has died for them, the rest really doesn't matter very much. And yet so often, people divide over issues that don't matter nearly as much. It's interesting as Paul reflects upon this, his main point is make the main thing the main thing. Whatever we do in the church, we need to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. In every church that I have been a part of in almost 30 years of ministry, over the course of my tenure as pastor in those churches, there have always been those times when there is tension in the church, sometimes even division in the church. And usually, no, always when that happens, somebody is not keeping the main thing the main thing. It can be a division over something as simple as worship style. It matters how you worship and what you do. But splitting a church over whether you sing hymns or choruses is so insignificant. The main thing is keeping the gospel in front of people, that we're sinners saved by grace. People argue about theology. They argue about just about everything. But we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. And it's interesting that this group of people that was so divided and so morally watered down, that Paul thanks God for them. Notice in verses 4 through 8, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all speaking and in all knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ Jesus confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful." Paul's able to thank God for them. And there's there are two things we can learn from this church. And for Paul's response. One is that Paul looks at them in terms of their potential, not their performance. He does that in the first few verses, and he certainly does it here. Notice that he says, for verse 5, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." I think their spiritual gifts were an evidence that when Paul went to that church and had shared the gospel with them, that something had happened in their lives, because there was an evidence in their living that something was different. And it's interesting, if you know the history of this church, we'll look at it later on at the end of the book. This is a church that was very divided over the use and the practice of spiritual gifts, and specifically gifts of knowledge and gifts of speaking. And yet he says that in all your speaking and all your knowledge, you've been enriched in every way. Paul isn't looking at how they practiced it. He was looking at what God had given to them, and he was thankful for what God had done for them. He's looking at their potential, not their performance. And this was a church that needed to bring their performance in line with their potential. And if you're a Christian and you find yourself feeling like you failed, like you have such a hard time measuring up, one lesson to learn from the Corinthians is God has equipped you with everything that you need to be the person he wants you to be. And you need to trust him enough to step out. And if there are things that need to change in your life, prayerfully, in faith, step out and make those changes and bring your performance in line with your potential. Everything that God has equipped you to be, you're able to be that if you dare to do that. And if you find there are other people, say in this church, who you find, man, they're a disappointment, pray for them. Maybe even encourage them and say, do you know all that God has enabled you to be? You can bring your performance in line with your potential. But I think the primary point that Paul wants us to see, and we'll see it again, in fact, we'll look at it in a little bit more next week, is the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know it sounds so simple, and even as a pastor, there are times when I say, you know, we talk about this again and again and again in the church. But if we don't talk about it enough so that it becomes the distinctive of the church, we're not talking about it enough. Because it's not about style of worship. It's not about teaching style. It's not about being contemporary or traditional. What matters is letting people know that there's only one way to God. That our sins by ourselves separate us from God. And that Jesus has died to give us access to God so that we can have a new life with him. If we understand that, then all the other things take their proper place. And we keep the main thing, the main thing. So, I don't know what you think of as the distinctive of First Baptist Church. I know my hope is that we will be a place where we share God's love and hope so that people's hearts and homes and Westchester and the world are changed. It's beyond us to accomplish that, but it's not beyond God to accomplish that through us. And as we learn from this wayward church in the first century, I hope that we can learn how to stay on track being the people God has called us to be. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord God, we are so inundated by our culture. And it's so easy to be focused on latest fads and the people that are most impressive. Pray you would give us a passion to be focused on the good news that you've given us to share. Pray it would be more than just something that we talk about on Sunday morning. I pray it'd be something that we live out in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, with our families, that wherever we go, we would share this good news. Lord, I pray that you might allow us to have the distinctive of being people who are centered on the good news of Jesus. May we trust that you can use that news to change our community and our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.